Good morning. 1 John chapter 1. We'll be reading the whole chapter. While you're turning there, some of you may have seen my email about Freedom of Choice. The abortion clinic in Rochester shut its doors, no longer open here in 2019, which is big news for Rochester, abortion hub here in Western New York. So we are just celebrating that. And Compass Care has seen a 34% increase in calls since that clinic closed. So we're excited to see that number of abortions in Rochester continue to go down. That's some good news for your morning if you didn't see the email about it. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
If you'll keep your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 1, we're going to be spending all our time there this morning and for the next few weeks. Actually, as I mentioned before we closed our series on the study of the book of Revelation, that I wanted to take an opportunity to address certain topics that some of you have asked that we might address, and one that seemed especially pressing from a number of you, not just one or two, was this question of the doctrine of assurance. How do I know that I am saved? It's an important question. It's the all-important question. How can I be sure that my sins are forgiven and that I am fully accepted by God? The question's a right one, it's a good one, and it's the single most important question I think anyone can ask. In fact, for those who have never asked the question at all, you're the ones I worry about. I don't worry about the ones who struggle with this from time to time. I worry about people who have never had a struggle with it. When Paul can write to those in Corinth, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So it really behooves us at all times to go back and to reassure our hearts biblically. I might even say that we're commanded to do so as we look at a passage like that. And so if you've never questioned your salvation, I'd say that you especially need to hear this series along with those who are struggling with whether or not they're saved. And I'm going to be throwing a lot at you this morning in the introduction. You've got the notes. I sent those out. You may want to refer back to them because I'm going to be throwing a ton at you. But let me give you a little word, some introduction about my approach to this entire topic and, of course, the book of 1 John. Over the years, I've read any number of books and articles and essays on this topic of the assurance of salvation. And the one thing I am really, really concerned about is not just tossing out pat answers. I'm not worried about you leaving here comfortable. I may even be more glad if you leave here very uncomfortable, and you'll see why in a few minutes. But for those who are the main target for this series, and I'm going to explain that all in a minute, lack of assurance of salvation can be one of the most crushing and paralyzing experiences that the Christian can endure. There are many sound believers throughout the centuries that have suffered under the darkness and the weight of seasons that are filled with doubts, and especially about our spiritual state or standing before God. One notable case, and I mention this because I'm currently reading his biography, is the hymn writer, William Cooper, who was the close friend of John Newton. You would think that someone who could pen a hymn like, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." You'd think somebody who had that kind of mindset wouldn't struggle in this area, but he did. And he penned these words: "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." And yet, this man tried to commit suicide 4 or 5 times, was institutionalized at least 3 times, and even after he was converted, struggled with terrible darkness. A man this confident and this wise and able to encourage other believers in hymns like these, nevertheless suffered under the crushing weight of doubting his salvation a lot. And so there may be those of you here who are suffering. And the two extremes I want to avoid is being trite on the one hand, just tossing out pat answers, or being so thorough on the other hand that it becomes too weighty or too heavy for you. So my plan is to lay out a fairly complete introduction this morning so that you know that this week, along with John's first tool. John's going to give us 8 of them through this little book of 1 John that help us gain the assurance that every believer, I believe, can have. And it's going to take a few weeks. We're going to have to tease out 8 of these altogether. And they're all rooted in one concept. The concept is relationship. I'll unpack that as we go. 8 relationships, to be exact. And I hope it's going to be exceedingly clear and will really, for some of you, bring relief. For others, it may initially bring some uncomfortability, but I hope it will bring ultimate relief as you turn to Christ if you're not his. So I want to be thorough enough to be of genuine help and without, at the same time, making more of the issue or making it more complicated than it already is. All of the tools or the means by which assurance is biblically grounded are found, as I said, in 8 relationships that John asks us to consider in this short letter. So this is where we're going today. We're going to discuss 2 complications to this question about the assurance of salvation. We're going to look at John's introduction to the letter, and then we're going to examine the concept of fellowship, which is a really key concept in this entire portion. And then we're going to talk about the first relationship that John brings to the forefront in this passage for us. And we need to note that the question of assurance is complicated on 2 major fronts. And the first front is because, and in a group this size, with just us here, there may be 4 different kinds of people who may or may not be asking this question. No doubt all 4 exist in this group here, so I'm sure we'll hit. 4 come immediately to mind, and we get these 4 groups and the reasons why John's writing this letter in 4 different statements. Actually, he'll give us 5 statements on why he wrote the letter, but 4 address these different groups. Let me talk about them briefly. First, there are those who do not yet know Christ savingly. If that's you, then you shouldn't have an assurance of salvation. It doesn't belong to you yet. John states it in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your sin bearer, or as John says it here, if you're not in fellowship with us, in fellowship with the apostles, with other believers, and especially in fellowship with God the Father and Christ the Son, then you can't have any assurance of salvation. I'll explain that word fellowship again more as we go down here, but the bottom line is you can't be assured of something you don't have. Now, that doesn't mean you have to stay there. We're going to be preaching the gospel so that you don't stay there. But you can't have an assurance of salvation if you're outside of Him. No one can be or should be assured of a salvation they do not have. And no one has salvation, hear me clearly, who rejects the Bible, the gospel, or denies the fundamentals of biblical teaching. I want to be really clear about that, so that we don't make mistakes by the time we're done. Second group, maybe you're one of those, who profess to be Christ's but persist in a compromised state. John says he's writing to you too. In chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Sin is an issue. And there are those who know the gospel and claim to be Christ's, but who aren't challenging sins in their lives and living in willful neglect of holy things and what the Bible teaches. Now, I'll say, some of these might be saved, but they have no right to an assurance of salvation. Christ didn't save us to leave us in our sins. He died to deliver us from our sins. And if we live at cross purposes with why He came and why He died, and why the incarnation, why His crucifixion on the cross, why His resurrection, how can we imagine we have fellowship with Him if we're living at cross purposes to what He came to do? That makes no sense. We can't. And if this is you, you profess to be a Christian today, but the truth is, you're not battling sin in your life. And you live in willful neglect of holy things, you have no right to an assurance of salvation. John's going to deal with this in more detail as we work through the book. The Holy Spirit, through John, has written to you. He's addressing you here, just as He did when He wrote to the Hebrews and addressed the Holy Spirit, addressing the professing believers there, and said this: "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" It's a good question. Genuine salvation must be attended to. It cannot be neglected. It's not, when you got saved, you didn't step on the up escalator and it just takes you to the top. It's not the way it works. But unfortunately, some have believed that, a twisted form of grace that leads us to believe we can neglect the salvation we've been given to. And the writer of the Hebrews says, how can we escape if we neglect it? There's a third group, and there may be some of you here today. You're simply deceived. And deception can fall into a couple of different categories. There are those who think that they are Christ's and already imagine an assurance of salvation simply because they walked the aisle one time, or prayed a prayer one time, or were raised in a Christian home, or just because they want to think it's true. But those who make one-time pledges or one-time decisions and don't go on to produce the fruit that attends genuine salvation are self-deceived. Jesus Himself addressed this in John chapter 15. He said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Well, those are pretty heavy words, and they need to be considered carefully. This is going to bring us back to consider the importance of that word fellowship that I'm going to unpack a little later, because it helps you understand what it means by Jesus saying here, if you abide in me. I will come back to that in detail. Another dangerous deception is seen in those who are not Christ, but they assure themselves they'll have salvation anyway. We had a great experience this New Year's Eve. We have kind of a tradition when I'm in Texas. We have New Year's Eve with the same family every year, not Sky's family, some friends. And this was a gal who Sky led to Christ more than 20 years ago, maybe 30 years ago. And as we talked that night over dinner, she shared how that when Sky first confronted her with the gospel, she asked her this question: if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And this girl said, of course. And so Sky said the important follow-up question: well, why? Why do you believe that? What's that based on? And this gal, as she was talking, she reflected back and she said, at that moment, I had to be honest with myself and say, I didn't really have a reason to believe it. I just did. I hadn't murdered anybody. I wasn't a thief. I wasn't out doing terrible, horrible things. I just thought people die and go to heaven. And it was this very question that the Holy Spirit used to bring her to the end of herself and to eventually have faith in Christ. And many think this, either because they've simply chosen to believe it, or because they bought into some false religion or false system of salvation. They've either invented their own form of salvation, or they've believed in an invented form or doctrine of salvation, apart from the need to trust in the substitutionary death, atoning death of Jesus on the cross. And they will assert their salvation in the face of passages like Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But then there's our fourth group: those who are Christ's, but you struggle with full assurance. These folks genuinely are Christ. They belong to him, and they take great pains to serve and to seek him, but for some reason struggle with full assurance regarding their salvation. And John, as he will tell us in the letter, has expressly written to you as well. He does it in chapter 5. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So there are people who believe so that you may know that you have eternal life, that it's not left up to a guess, that it's not left to mere supposition. But I want you to have that concrete knowledge that you're Christ's. And you folks who may be struggling here are my primary audience, though we're going to end up covering all four groups by the time we're done. So perhaps this is you. You're a believer as best you know, but at times you really wrestle with whether or not it's true, whether or not you really do have eternal life now. And I pray that what we cover in these next few weeks will really bring you great relief, because I'm convinced you don't have to remain in any doubt. So this is the first part of what makes our study a little bit complex. The second complication is the tendency to make assurance of salvation a matter of mere subjectivity. Usefully, John's going to open up for us two things, both objective and subjective proofs of salvation. Let me explain that. On the subjective side, there's the problem of basing our assurance either upon feelings or performance. I feel I'm saved, or I think because I've checked the right boxes, I'm saved. So do I feel saved? Or do I do enough of the right things? And do I stay away from enough of the wrong things? But as I said, John provides two kinds of proof for salvation. Objective proofs, those are what come directly out of the Scripture. What does God say? That's an objective proof. I can put my stake in the ground because this is what God has declared. And then subjective proofs, what can be observed? There are things that can be legitimately detected by observation that accompany someone who's genuinely born again. So we need the objective proofs to keep us from depending solely on our feelings or on speculation. And because we all know our feelings wax and wane. They come, they go. They're a great indicator of what I might think in my heart, but they aren't necessarily an indicator of what's true. Truth is a whole other thing. That's objective. And at the same time, we do need the subjective proofs to keep us from denying what the Bible says are the things that accompany genuine spiritual life. So I need both sets. I've got to bring both to the table. What right does someone have to believe that they're saved based upon what the Bible says a saved person is and does? What are the things Scripture tells us can be relied on for drawing that conclusion? How can I be sure? That's where we need to go with all this. And so John tells us his fifth reason. We've looked at four reasons why he wrote this book. One of the things I love about 1 John is he tells us the five reasons he wrote this letter. And the fifth one is just this, why he preaches the gospel in the first place. We're writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. John finds real joy in four things: bringing people into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, disabusing them of deceptions about true salvation, helping believers overcome sin, and helping believers find sound and solid assurance of their salvation. That's what he's looking for here. He's writing so that he can have joy in accomplishing those. So he writes how this impacts his joy. Let's go back to his introduction that he gives us. This is the second. Remember, we're covering four big points this morning. This is the second. We've looked at complications. Now we're going to look at his introduction. So this is how John introduces everything. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He's talking about the apostles primarily. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, making John's introduction part of our introduction, I want you to note a number of vital pieces of information in this passage. First is that the proclamation or the preaching of John and the apostles was about eternal life. That which was from the beginning we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And this word was made manifest. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. That's what they were preaching as they were preaching Christ. We'll see that in a second. Secondly, the eternal life they preached was not an abstract idea. It wasn't just some sort of doctrinal information. Something else was in foot. And in fact, the preaching was about Christ Himself. The eternal life they preached was Jesus Christ. He tells us that because we looked upon it. We saw Him. We touched Him with our hands. Who is this eternal life that's referred to is denominated by looking at what he says here. Which we have heard. They heard Jesus. Which we have seen with our eyes. They saw Him. Which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And this life was made manifest. And this life was what? With the Father. Which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So there's no doubt about what he's talking about. When he's talking about eternal life, he's talking about Jesus Himself. It echoes his gospel. If you go back to John 1, the Gospel of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Or in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory of the as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then lastly, His aim. The aim or the goal of preaching the gospel is that which we've seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That brings us to the third part. Big question. Fellowship. The apostles' mission in preaching the gospel was so that people might have fellowship with them. Which fellowship includes fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? And that brings us to a real crucial point. What in the world does fellowship mean? If that's what the preaching of the gospel is about, if eternal life is wrapped up in this, then I need to understand what that word means. And to our modern ear, I don't know about you, but I know about me, to our modern ear, maybe because of how the church has misused the term over time, we tend to think of fellowship as mainly a social thing. You know, we get together, we sit down, we have a meal, we have good conversation, and the life of friends, we have fellowship. That's certainly a part of what John's referring to here, but it's by no means the core of what the Bible means by that word, fellowship. When we look at John's words again, look at this. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The idea of social fellowship works when we think of one another. But how does that work when we think about God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son? What does it mean for you and I to have fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus the Son? That's a big issue. So what in the world is he saying? Well, you may be aware of this, that the word fellowship that's being translated in your New Testament is most often the Greek word koinonia. It's a very common word. A number of years ago, it was really popular. We had a lot of songs that used it. It's a very common word. But as the Bible uses the word koinonia, or fellowship, it means more than just social. It's referring to a close relationship that involves sharing and participating in things together. Even at times having common property, the way you would in a marriage. It's not just an emotional bond, but it's one that even spills over into being a legal bond. It's really quite powerful as it's used in the Bible. It's a committed relationship of mutual care and concern, and especially mutual goals. Let me tease this out in Scripture for you so you see I'm not just making this up, but drawing from how Scripture uses the word. In Acts chapter 2, this was how the early church drew together in the face of opposition, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You notice the article in there, the definite article? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So there was a specific line of teaching, a doctrinal pattern, and the fellowship. They didn't devote themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the community of believers. There was a bond to that group. So they weren't devoted to getting together for coffee and donuts. They were devoted to each other. That's the idea there. The band of believers that was knit together by the apostles' teaching and by prayer and the practice of communion or fellowship or the Lord's Supper, this was denominated the fellowship. Let me give you another place. Paul uses the word to describe what Christians cannot have with those who are idolaters or hold to false religion. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership, and that's that word, koinonia, partnership, has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? It's interesting that the word's used two ways there, and you can see it. In other words, we're not on the same page with all religions, with their goals, with their worldview, with their practices. Again, in Galatians, Paul uses the word very carefully to describe how he and Barnabas were accepted by the elders at Jerusalem, by the leadership there, as true partners with the apostles in the ministry of the gospel and not competitors or peddlers of a false gospel. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, were perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship, partnership, to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We're accomplishing the same goal. We're after the same ends. Here's where we really start to get the key idea, what John's after here as well. Let me give you one more reference. It's out of Philippians chapter 1. Paul writes to them that I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership, koinonia, in the gospel from the first day until now. The word that really fleshes out the Bible's idea of fellowship and brings it to the fore is this word partnership. So what does it mean to be in fellowship with God's people and with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son? It's to be in close personal relationship where we share the most common or the most vital things in common and are bound together in partnership with God in His plans and purposes in the world and in our lives. It's this partnership relationship that John's after. This is the heart of true fellowship with God and with His people. The gospel brings you into partnership with God. Now that needs to be considered. And it's here that we begin to unpack the eight relationships John's going to be appealing to all the way through that contribute to our assurance of salvation. And so the first relationship upon which fellowship is based. And think about this, beloved. What does it mean? Are you a partner with God in His plan and goals? Because that's what it means to be in fellowship with Him. It's interesting. We get saved and we try to get God to sign on to our agenda. Now help me accomplish what I want to accomplish in life. Help me accomplish my ministry. Help me fix my marriage. Help me get my kids taken care of. Help me get my job. Help me get this, that, the other thing. And we give precious little thought as to whether or not He brought us into salvation that we might sign on to His agenda. Salvation requires I come into fellowship with Him, partnership with Him. And what's God after? What are His goals? What's He doing in the world? Am I part of that? So, the first part of that, this first relationship we need to look at then, is, get ready for it. You already know it. You know it from the context because we've already gone through the first part of this. It's what is my relationship to the Word of God? This is the question we're going to close with this morning. So it's the one I want to start asking even now. What is my relationship to the Word of God? I can have no assurance of salvation if I have no solid relationship with the Word of God. Let's unpack that. John begins the letter by appealing to the witness of the apostles to the incarnation of Jesus. And that salvation, or life as he puts it there, is wrapped up in believing the truth about Jesus. Let's go back. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And without believing the proclamation of the gospel, without believing the biblical witness of Christ, I cannot have fellowship with God. It's the bottom line. Whether we're talking about salvation in general or someone's personal assurance that they're saved, we must begin here. What is our relationship to the revelation of God in His Word? Do I believe it? More. Check this out in Isaiah 66. God speaking to the people of Israel says, "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Do you tremble at the word of God? Does it strike you as with the full force of God addressing you in the Bible? If not, if I disregard the word, I cannot have fellowship with Him. And when it comes to the issue of assurance, if I don't have some authority, an infallible authority, above my own feelings or observations to make salvation concrete, then I'm left forever to be to passing thoughts and variable feelings and randomly interpreted events or the opinions of others. And that's not assurance. Let me come back to, it's not in your notes, but let me come back to William Cooper for a minute. Cooper suffered from terrible depression. As I said, he tried to commit suicide 4 or 5 times. Actually, there's a hysterical account, if you're into dark humor a little bit, in where he tried to commit suicide 4 times in the same day, and God stifled him every time. And he kind of like, at the end of the day, said, "I'm a loser. I can't even kill myself." You know, he kept trying, and then he tried to hang himself. The belt buckle bent, and then he tried to take laudanum, and some guy walked in on him, and he said, "Well, I don't want to die in front of him." And then he said, "I'm going to go drown myself." And when he got to the river, there was a guy fishing, and he said, "Well, I don't want to drown myself in front of another guy." And then he went back home, tried to stab himself in the heart, but the blade wasn't sharp enough. And it was a bad day. It was a bad day. And then a little while later, a couple of years later, he comes to Christ. And he finds incredible freedom. And he walks with God in a wonderful way for years. And then he has a dream. Now, he had gotten used to a habit that an awful lot of evangelicals are used to today, too. That he would get an impression or he would read a passage of Scripture. And regardless of the context, he would kind of take that as a word to himself, a personal word. And he would kind of imbue it with any kind of meaning he wanted. And then one night he had a dream. And in that dream, he heard God say to him, "You're damned." And for the rest of his Christian life, he never got out from under that cloud because he put his confidence in the dream, not in the Word of God. And he struggled miserably with it, trying to commit suicide again later because he couldn't get out from under the cloud because he had an impression rather than coming back and saying, "No, you know what? The Word of God is the authority. Not some word I might hear in my ear, but what He's written in its fullness, in its totality. I come back to what God has said, and there I can have confidence. But no place else." So I have to ask myself, first of all, as I'm going to ask you to ask yourself, do I believe the gospel? Have I believed the Word of God in the proclamation of who Jesus is and how He brings salvation? Do I tremble at His Word? Does it have that impact on me? And we're by no means the first people who are drawn back to this crucial starting point. You remember in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch, it's exactly where he was. You remember the situation? He was a high court official in the Queen Candace of Ethiopia. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, probably at the Passover time, so he was probably there for the entire 7 week from Passover to Pentecost. And as he was riding home, Luke tells us in Acts that while he was returning home, he was reading the book of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53, but he was reading it it's in Acts where we get this. And now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, and so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Well, led by the Spirit, Philip approaches the man and he hears him reading this out loud while he's in his chariot. And he engages him, starts to talk with him. And the eunuch says to Philip, "Who is this prophet referring to here? I read this passage. I don't know. Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else?" And verse 35 says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." And in that moment, there was a radical transition in this man's relationship to the Word of God. He knew the Bible was something special. He knew it contained the truth. He was reading it, wanting to understand it. But until he came to see that the great subject of the Scriptures is the revelation of Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross, he had no salvation. But he believed it. He heard it, and it came clear, and he was transformed. We have a similar account in the book of Acts with Peter at Cornelius' house, Cornelius of Caesarea. In Acts 10, we get this description of Cornelius, and it's pretty impressive. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. There was just one problem. He wasn't saved. We would have automatically categorized this guy as saved. He had all the stuff, right? Now, he could have no assurance of his salvation even though he was such a devout and good man. Why not? Well, when Peter recounts the whole event to the elders back in Jerusalem in Acts 11, he says this, that Cornelius told us how he had seen this angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and your household." It was a message he needed to hear. But he was a good guy, yeah. But he hadn't heard the word of God. And he was stuck. So what was the message that Peter brought to him? Peter gives it to us in Acts 10. So we're witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And he's talking about Jesus. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Check that last sentence. Along with Peter's own eyewitness, he showed Cornelius that the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, also bear witness that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What did he do? He took him back to the Word of God. And the question is, do you believe the Word of God? Do you tremble at his Word? Do I believe it? Do I accept it as God's Word? Do I tremble at it in the sense that it is the ultimate authority in my life? Or am I the ultimate authority? Or is some person the ultimate authority? Or some philosophy? This takes you all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Because the question in the Garden of Eden, the question of the fall was, who do I believe? And rather than believing God, Adam and Eve believed Satan. They believed themselves. They didn't tremble at his word. And so, as is typical of John's style, and we're going to see this all the way through this book, he's going to come back to this point over and over again. He's going to revisit it. And I'm going to tease that out for you right now, just very quickly. So, this point about needing to believe the apostolic witness, which is written for us in the Bible, that we come to, we come back to God's word and say, yeah, I believe that apostolic witness. I can't be divorced from it. John is going to say it in chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. I come back to his word. Where do I find those? That's in his word. And whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we may know that we know him. Now let me unpack that word keeping here, because that's been a stumbling block for any number of people, that we keep his commandments. We know if we keep his commandments, and whoever keeps his word. Notice commandments, word, comes together there in that larger context. I need to unpack that word keeping because, as I said, it's been a stumbling block for us because of the way we read that in English. If by keeping God's word, someone imagines flawlessly obeying and performing it in every detail, you're going to be forever in doubt. Once again, you're measuring yourself by performance. Something else has got to be going on there. Now, of course, to obey God's word is part of the idea, but it's more completely understood, the fuller understanding, in the use of that word, keep, is the idea of cherishing, revering, guarding. In fact, its main meaning is to protect God's word, honoring it. Let me show you the way that it's used in the New Testament. So you know I'm drawing this from the text itself. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 7 for how a young man should keep his intended bride pure. Why? Because he treasures her and he doesn't take her virtue lightly. He protects her. He wants to keep her pure. It's the same word. No one can keep God's words or commandments so as to be in any way acceptable to God. That's not the object here. The scripture itself tells us that. Romans 3, for instance, if you want a good read on it, or the whole book of Galatians, most pointedly. No, the question is, do I treat and handle God's word for what it is? God's word. Is that my relationship to it? Or is it, as I heard a preacher say a little while ago, the Ten Commandments should just be renamed the Ten Suggestions? God had some good ideas, but it's not really God speaking to me with that authority. So is it precious to me because in it God is addressing me and revealing himself to me? What's my relationship to it? Do I believe all that it teaches and hold it to be the final answer in my life? For unless I trust God's assessment of what constitutes salvation and assurance of it, I'll never find stability. John comes back to this again in chapter 2, a few verses later. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment. I'm not giving you some new scripture, an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. I'm preaching to you this stuff from the old Bible. But at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. Why? Because it's true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What I'm writing to you, John says, is the same word of God, but it's brought to its fulfillment and its power in Christ. And your relationship to it radically changes. Where before it was just a system of laws and do this and do that, now I realize it's the unfolding of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work, and I trust him. Well, that being the case, John goes on to say, then let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Then stick with the word. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. We'll stay grounded if we stay in the gospel that we've heard, but not if we go off on tangents. And so again, he'll bring it up in chapter 3. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. This word, this message authoritatively calls us into a certain way of walking in life with others. And we're going to unpack that later. That's going to be one more of the proofs as we work through this. And then again, later in the third chapter. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment. This is the commandment you have to keep. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. What's the result of that? Well, it's going to be paired up with and love one another just as he commanded us. You see, whoever keeps, whoever cherishes, whoever protects his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Treasuring, cherishing, honoring his word gives us confidence before him. Even as we'll see how it draws us to trust in Christ and love those who are his. It lets us live knowing, truly knowing, not guessing. He abides in us. The word alone is that infallible proof that we need to settle our hearts and minds on. And so John can go on to assert in chapter 4. We, talking about the apostles, and you have to grasp this, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You get that? Someone who rejects the Bible does not know God. Someone who rejects the apostolic witness is lost. But if you're lost today, you can come to Christ today. As you hear this gospel, as you hear this word. This should make you tremble. And it's good when you tremble at his word, because then you come to him. You look to him for the mercy and the grace that he pours out in Christ. Whoever does not listen to the witness of the apostles and the word is not from God. And if you will not accept the Bible's verdict on your salvation, but continue to look to something else, you're in danger of rejecting God's work and you are in serious trouble. But if we do listen, if we do cherish, if we do revere God's word, then John tells us this in chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We cherish what he says to us. And his commandments aren't burdensome. He hasn't given us a system of things to, a whole list of things to just obey and carry out. No, he's spoken to us and we love it. We keep his commandments. It's a treasure to us. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world. Our faith, we trust him and what he said, what he's revealed. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The one who keeps, who knows, who treasures, who protects and cherishes God's word, who finds the word delightful and not burdensome. This one finds the faith that overcomes the world and its deception. This one knows that he or she is a child of God. For we love his word because it is his word to us. And we love him. This morning, while I was downstairs preparing, I normally get here Sunday mornings early, around 6 or a little after. I was making a pot of coffee and all of a sudden there was a text on my phone. And I picked it up and it was a text from my wife. You know what I did? I read it. Because I value her word to me. If you don't value God's word, you don't value him. I can deep six anonymous letters. I can't deep six hers very easily. What's your relationship to the word of God? If you're one struggling with whether or not you're truly saved, this is the starting point. And let me be really clear here. If God's word is not precious to you, you have very good reason to doubt that you stand in right relationship to him. I want to repeat that because it's so essential. If God's word is not precious to you, you have every reason to doubt that you stand in right relationship to him. Who loves somebody but disregards them in making themselves fully known to them? But if you do treasure God's word, if you seek to know it and know him in it, even if parts of it are difficult to sort out, some parts of it even troubling, perplexing, even if you have difficulty reading it, just because reading is not an easy thing for you, you have good reason to believe God's at work in your heart because you still want it, you still cherish it, you still desire it. And when this relationship to His Word is coupled with the other things His Word is going to have to say on the subject, the cumulative effect is that you're on your way to finding a true and settled assurance in Him. So I'm going to ask you again, as I started today, what is your relationship to the Word of God? No, don't let me ask that. I want you to ask that to yourself. What is my relationship to the Word of God? If I cherish it, if I tremble at it and am willing to submit to its assessment of me, when it tells me I'm a sinner and need salvation, and when it tells me I have salvation because I trust in Christ, then I have the utmost and absolute assurance that I am. But if I have no love for it, no desire to know it, and Christ in it, I have real reason to doubt that I'm a true Christian. No matter what my profession is. And now's the time to seek God to give you that revelation of Himself in His Word. Don't stay there. Don't stop there. We preach the gospel along with John so that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with God the Father and Christ the Son. And we want you to share that fellowship. Many a professed Christian has little or no regard for God's Word or interest in it or love for it or desire to know it. And by this, they demonstrate exactly what I just said. They are professed Christians, but they are not Christians. And at the same time, many are true Christians who, for various reasons, struggle to read and study and understand God's Word. There are parts of it that are very difficult and very complex. And there are parts of it that are quite frankly boring if they aren't understood in a fuller way. Difficult to access. But if for various reasons you might struggle to read and study and understand it, but you nonetheless desire to know it and you look to it, and when it speaks and you know it, you cling to it. And you accept its revelations about Jesus and you live by it and receive it as it really is God's Word, then you have every reason to believe, a most reasonable indication that you belong to God in Christ. That's where assurance begins. And so now's a good time to examine your own heart on this crucial question. That's where we'll close this morning, as I pray even now. You have to ask yourself, where do I stand in relationship to God's Word? Is it truly God having spoken with full authority into my life, and I cherish it as such, or not? Father, I thank You for Your Word, because it is Your Word to us. But You've not left us without witness. You've not left us scratching in the dark by ourselves, but You've spoken so that we might know truth, that we might hear Your voice and might know the things that are most necessary in our lives. Now, I know there are brothers and sisters here who struggle for reasons of the brokenness of the fall and how it's affected us in being able to read and comprehend and those sorts of things. I know all those. But Father, You are so gracious and so kind, and when You change us by Your Spirit, there is a hunger for, a thirst for Your Word that when You're dealing with us, we just can't deny. And if there are any here this morning whose eyes were suddenly opened and they realized the truth is they can take it or leave it. The Word of God doesn't bother them and they don't bother it. That they've deluded themselves in that case into thinking that they're Yours, and they're not. And I pray that Your Word this morning will open their hearts and minds and bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And for my dear brothers and sisters who sit here this morning, but they struggle so with an assurance of salvation, I pray that they'll catch a glimmer of light this morning as they examine themselves and realize, yes, they love Your Word. Yes, they tremble at it. In fact, they weep over it and are broken over it because they've not yet seen the smiling face that's behind the providence. Would you begin to give them a glimmer of light this morning and say, yes, here's something that your scripture says is true of those that are yours, that your word has that impact, and they cherish it and they love it and they want to serve you in it, even as they cry out in their weakness. Begin to reassure their hearts this morning by your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.